Please turn in your Bibles this afternoon to the first chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to read the first 14 verses of that chapter and also verses 10 through 18 of chapter 2 in connection with Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism, taking a brief from the book, a brief break from the book of Daniel, and jumping into the Catechism this afternoon at Lord's Day 13. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir over all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in its beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Then moving down to verse 10 of chapter 2. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given to me.' Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had been made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So far, God's word. Let's also turn the back of our Psalter hymnals to page 877 to Lord's Day 13 of the Catechism. We'll make our confession responsibly. I'll read the questions, we'll read the answers together. I know we're jumping into the middle of things here, so just for a bit of context, recognize that Lord's Day 13 takes place in the second section of the Catechism on salvation, and particularly in the context of the Catechism's exposition of the Apostles' Creed, coming to why we call him God's only begotten Son. Lord's Day 13, question 33. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace for the sake of Christ. Question 34. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, He has delivered us and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Thus the church does believe. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to lump together the content of the last two Lord's Days with this Lord's Day, you might summarize these three Lord's Days by answering the question, what's in a name? What's in a name? Answering that question has really been the burden of the authors of our catechism, since delving into how you and I are to understand that second line of the ancient creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. In many ways, I guess you could say in our current cultural context, we've somewhat lost the art of naming when we consider our current practices with those practices of the Old and New Testaments. Because in those days, instead of paging through baby name books, as we oftentimes do, godly parents would instead name their children by contemplating and remembering the faithfulness of their God throughout the ages. Just consider the barren mother, Hannah, in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. She has been praying and praying for a child. She is weeping outside the temple to the point that the high priest Eli thinks she is crazy. But then she gave birth to a son and called his name Samuel, a name which in the Hebrew sounds like heard of God. Because after all that time, God had heard Hannah's prayers. He had seen her tears. And so she called him Samuel, heard of God. Or think of King David in 2 Samuel 12, how he named his son Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, remembering that promise that God had made to him early on, that even though his son would commit iniquity, and even though God would discipline him with the rod of men, his steadfast love would not depart from him. And so David called him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Or think of how in the midst of the prophecies about the impending exile, believing parents named their sons Daniel, my God is judge. And Hananiah, the Lord is gracious. And Mishael, who shall be compared to our God? And Azariah, the Lord has helped. But then, behold, in the fullness of time came that revelation of the greatest name ever known to man. The angel of the Lord appears to the Virgin Mary with a message from God saying, you shall call his name Jesus, meaning Savior, for he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. For the Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There are, of course, many other names ascribed to Jesus, but the authors of our catechism have seen it sufficient to develop only for us those names provided in the Apostles' Creed. The first name, Jesus, in Lord's Day 11, and then the title Christ in Lord's Day 12. And now we come to the last of those names or titles as they continue along that avenue of the Christian's comfort. Why we call Jesus the only begotten Son of God, and why we call him our Lord. That's not only the primary concern here in Lord's Day 13. We could also say that's among the primary concerns, if not the primary concern, of the author to the Hebrews, as he seeks to remind his readers of who Jesus is and what he came to do. In our call to worship, the author of Hebrews called us to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's what we want to do this afternoon, as we consider the wonder of the gospel, that the Son of God, although being the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's nature, that the Son of God became our brother. The Son of God became our brother to liberate us from the power of sin, to set us free from the tyranny of the devil. According to our catechism, we need to acknowledge that this Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God. But we also need to stand in awe that this Jesus is also the unashamed brother of undeserving sinners. And we need to submit to this Jesus. We need to submit to this Jesus as the eminent Lord of emancipated subjects. The Son of God became our brother to liberate us from the power of sin, to set us free from the tyranny of the devil. According to our catechism, Jesus alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. By God's grace, we believe that this afternoon. And it was by God's grace that these first century Christians to whom the author of the Hebrews was originally writing believed that also. And what we share in common with them this afternoon is that we need the same thing they needed so long ago. We also desperately need Jesus. We desperately need the real Jesus. Not some counterfeit Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses Jesus, but the real Jesus, who, as we'll confess at the end of our service, is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of the same substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. We need this Jesus. And while we don't know a terrible lot about these first century readers, what we can glean from the rest of the letter is that not only must they have had a working knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and sacrificial systems, but now having embraced Christ as the fulfillment of those systems, they are now being persecuted by Rome and persecuted by the world, and so they are being tempted to drift away. And now that their physical and spiritual bruising has become so great, it seems as though some of them are beginning to ask the question, can't we just go back? Can we just go back to those systems and practices of the Old Covenant? Back to when we as Jews were overlooked by the Roman Empire? Now, with the working knowledge that you have of Jesus, about who he is and what he came to do, what would you say to a people who are being tempted in this kind of way? To a people who are being tempted to return to a system that was truly a good system? In the Old Testament, God graciously spoke to their fathers by the prophets. He made a way for atonement by the priests. He gave them godly kings like King David. It was a good system, but a system that has nonetheless become obsolete, null and void in the coming of Christ. Where might you begin to speak to them? How would you begin to respond? Or to contemporize the question just a bit, what would you say to an unbeliever today who says, you know what, I see that Jesus works for you, I see how you might need him, but you know what, I'm doing just fine. I've got a good job and money in the bank, friends and family who love me. If there is a God, he seems to be blessing me already. Why should I add Jesus to the equation? How would you respond to that kind of thinking? The author of Hebrews begins to respond to these kinds of concerns by highlighting for his readers the glory and the magnificence of the Son of God. Perhaps if he can remind his readers, these suffering Christians, of who Jesus is and what he came to do, perhaps then they will be encouraged and emboldened again to persevere in the faith. Listen again to how the author of Hebrews begins. He begins by saying, yes, it is true. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now, don't you see that God has spoken to us in a much greater way? Don't you see that God has spoken to us in a way that is far more gracious than we can ever have imagined? In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things, through whom he created the world. God has spoken to us by a Son who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of the Father's nature. Don't you see that Jesus is the eternal Son of the eternal God? So why would you ever look to anything or anybody else? He's echoing those words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the very beginning. All things are made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. The author of Hebrews, you see, is reminding his readers that through the Word made flesh, God has graciously and definitively spoken to his people so that they might truly come to know who God really is. Do you want to know who God really is, congregation? Do you want to know if God is really gracious, if He is really merciful, really compassionate, tender-hearted, and kind? Do you want to know if He has truly removed all your sins as far as the east is from the west? According to the author of Hebrews, you only need to look to His Son. If you want to know who God really is, you can only look to His Son, the one who lived the life you could not live, and the one who died the death you could not endure to die. He is the light that shines in the darkness of a fallen world. And He, in His very person, is God's revelation of grace and truth to a world deserving of wrath because it has clung to the lie. And He alone is the messianic heir whom God has appointed to be heir over all things. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. He is the embodiment of God. To see Him is to see the Father. That's what Jesus said time and again. And being that really He really is the eternal Son of the eternal God, unlike all the false gods of the world who have eyes to see but cannot see, and ears to hear but cannot hear, and hands but cannot do, Jesus is true God. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He upholds you too. And not only is He God's agent of creation, but the author of Hebrews shows us, secondly, He's also God's agent of redemption. He alone makes purification for sins. And now, having perfectly completed the work of a high priest for us, that completed the work of redemption for His people, what has He done? He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, more excellent, more superior than any of the angels. He's taken His seat at God's right hand for you. God never said to any angel, "You are my son." But to Jesus, God has said, "I will be to you a father, and you will be to me a son." No angel has ever been worthy of worship. Only God is worthy of worship. But in verses 6 through 7 of chapter 1, we see that the angels worship the Son and are subservient to the Son. They are His ministering spirits. They are His flames of fire. And God says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Sit here at my right hand. Sit here while I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." We call Jesus the only begotten Son of God because that is who He is. Because He was with God from the very beginning, and because in the fullness of time God has revealed Him as such, so that whoever believes on Him might have eternal life. So that we too might be called this afternoon sons and daughters of the Most High God. What a source of encouragement for suffering Christians to know that the Son of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of the Father's nature, to know that the Son of God humbled Himself in such a way that He became their brother. What a source of encouragement to be reminded again, the eternal Son of the eternal God is also the unashamed brother of undeserving sinners. We confess in Lord's Day 13 that we also are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Adopted by grace in virtue of the humiliation of the eternal Son of God who took on the weaknesses of our human flesh so that He might become like us. So that having become like us, He might stand before His Father as the pioneer of our faith. He might stand between the Father and us and say to His Father, "Father, behold, it is I. It is I, your only beloved Son, your begotten Son. It is I and the children you have given to me. Receive them, even as you receive me." He says, "I have told your name to my brothers, and in their midst I have sung your praises." And as your gracious intercessor, as our ashamed brother, He speaks to His Father on our behalf. And this is what he says. He says, Father, these are a people who know very well the shame of their sins. These are a people who know very well they have tried to cover the shame of their sins with fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did in the garden. These are a people who have run away from the very one who came to save. And for that, they feel ashamed of themselves. But he says, hear me, Father, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. I am not ashamed to call them my sisters. And they are your sons and daughters. The Son of God became your brother to take away all your shame. That is why he endured the cross. So that despising the shame of the cross, he might take care of the shame that we bear this afternoon. The gospel reality of our adoption to the family of God is perhaps nowhere captivated so wonderfully as it is right here in chapter 2, verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. They're all the same family. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He is not ashamed to call them sisters. This Jesus, the eternal Son of the eternal God, is also the unashamed brother of undeserving sinners. Because according to the good and gracious plan of God, it was fitting. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist and bring many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. The Spirit of Christ is speaking to us in his word, and he's saying that God has been so good, he has been so gracious, that he has paved the way for a perfect Savior, paved the way for a perfect salvation. A perfect salvation, not lacking in any way, shape, or form. A perfect salvation meeting all the requirements that God might be both just and the justifier. We know from Lord's Days 5 and 6 that he had to be our brother. He had to be truly human. If it was not so, he could not pay the debt for human sins. And yet if he was to withstand the wrath of God against human sin, he also needed to be true God, so that by the power of his divinity he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's anger against sin and restore to us righteousness and life. And that the Son of God did by becoming the unashamed brother of undeserving sinners. So that he might set us free, make us completely right with God. So that in virtue of our justification and subsequent adoption, we might be brought out of the courtroom and into God's living room. So that we might be brought into the wonderful family of God. Congregation, I wonder how many of us oftentimes feel as though we are still sitting in the seat of judgment. Has God really forgiven me? Has God really saved me? What about the sin I committed yesterday? What about the sins I committed today? What about the sins I will inevitably commit tomorrow? Am I really right with God? But Jesus is the unashamed brother of undeserving sinners. And in virtue of your adoption by grace through Christ, you've been brought out of the courtroom. And you're in the living room. Sitting, as it were, on the lap of your heavenly Father. And in virtue of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no less a beloved child of God than he is. Can you begin to imagine what this must have meant for these first century believers? Many of these believers, having left Judaism, have been totally disowned by their families. They are the shame of the family name. Father and mother are ashamed of them. Brother and sister are ashamed of them. But now they are reminded of the gospel, that even though their own family might forsake them, Jesus has not forsaken them. And though their own family members might be ashamed of them, Jesus is not ashamed of them. He is not ashamed to call them brother. He is not ashamed to call them sister. And so also he says to us this afternoon, I am not ashamed. Though the whole world might be ashamed, though friends and family might turn their face away, Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother and to call you sister. And so you need not feel ashamed any longer. You need not feel afraid to come before God in repentance of faith. You need not fear sharing your struggles with sin and temptation with the congregation, because what Paul says in Colossians 3 is true of you this afternoon, that your life is entirely hidden with Christ and God. Your identity can't be shaken. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And on that day, Jesus will say, "Welcome, brothers and sisters, into my eternal kingdom." Congregation, when I address you as brothers and sisters in Christ, that's not just preacher talk. I address you as a congregation of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because that is who you are. And so even when you feel most ashamed of the deeds you have done, most ashamed of the words you have said and the thoughts you have thought, even in that moment of your greatest shame, you can turn your eyes to the unashamed brother who has not turned his eyes away from you. Even in the immediate moments after you have given into temptation for the millionth time, even then, your brother Jesus is interceding on your behalf. And this is what he is saying: "Behold, my Father, it is I. It is I and the children you have given to me. I have declared your name to my brothers. I have sung your praise. When you see them, Father, you must see me. Because those whom I am sanctifying are of my family. And I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. And I am not ashamed to call them my sisters." Of course, that's not license to sin, but it's fuel for faithfulness. "It was not with gold or silver," says our catechism, "that Jesus set us free from the power of sin and the tyranny of the devil, but it was with his very own precious blood that he has purchased us, that he has redeemed us, body and soul, to be his very own. The Son of God became your brother to liberate you from the power of sin, to set you free from the tyranny of the devil. Jesus is the imminent Lord of emancipated subjects. He is the Lord of liberty." The author of Hebrews says it so clearly, so wonderfully, in verses 14 and following: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy." So that through his own death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, it is those who are of faith who are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Which is to say, if you have come to know Jesus as your brother by faith, you also are the sons and daughters of Abraham. You too are children of the promise. And as such, Jesus has come to help you. He has come to help you by destroying the one who had the power of death, so that you might no longer be subject to lifelong slavery. You've been released from the power of sin, released from the tyranny of the devil, released into the custody of Christ, so that you might be his very own. And because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, what God is promising here is to provide for you what you could not otherwise provide for yourselves, not only propitiation, not only the appeasement of God's wrath in virtue of the death of the king, but also transformed hearts by the power of the Spirit of the king. So that when you are tempted, you can look to the one who withstood temptation, so that you can walk in liberty, free from enslavement. There's an old story coming out of the era of the American Civil War in which a man went to an auction house to buy a slave girl to set her free. And as they were walking away from the auction house, he said to the little girl, "You are free." With much amazement in her voice, she responded, "You mean to say that I am free to do whatever I want to do? I can go wherever I want to go. I am free to say whatever I want to say." The man said, "Yes, you are free." She said, "If this is true, if I can go wherever I want to go, if I am free to be whoever I want to be, then I will go with you. I will follow you." And this congregation is the manner in which you and I have been set free in Christ, set free from the power of sin, set free from the tyranny of the devil, and now you are free to follow. Free to follow the one who said, "Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends," and then did just that. Free to follow the one who has purchased your freedom, who promises to keep you in a state of that freedom, teaching you what it is to be a faithful servant of the King. And so we need to go forth in the week to come recognizing the reality of the gospel that because of Christ, we no longer have reigning sins, only remaining sins. Which is to say, yes, we need to fight against sin. We need to fight against the loss of the flesh all our lives. There will always be remaining sins we need to deal with in this life. But they are not reigning sins. They no longer have dominion over us as an oppressive slave driver. They no longer have dominion over us as they do over the world because Christ is the Lord of liberty. Not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the power of sin and from the tyranny of the devil. And he has purchased us, body and soul, to be his very own. What an amazing confession is the believer's confession. No one else in all the world can say what we can say, that we belong to the King, that we've been set free by the King of Kings. We need to take heart in this afternoon, congregation, believing that the Son of God, he truly did become your brother. It's not just a promise for the person sitting next to you. It's not just a promise for the preacher. But the Son of God became your brother. Jesus became your brother to set you free from the power of sin and from the tyranny of the devil, so that you might be his very own. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as your sons and daughters. We come before you confessing, Lord, that we are tempted to be so ashamed of ourselves. Father, may you cause us to see ourselves for who we truly are in light of the gospel of Christ as sons and daughters of the Most High God. And Father, may your Spirit grant us the grace to live in freedom, to live in light of that resurrection power that Christ has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and the power of sin. Lord, we thank you for providing for us. We could not provide for ourselves perfect propitiation, but also new hearts by the indwelling of his Spirit. Father, may we live as emancipated subjects of this Lord of liberty. And may we know that we need not be ashamed. For Jesus' sake, amen.